Today's reading is Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 to 25, which can be found on page 4 of the Church Bible. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams watered the whole surface of the ground. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame.
Okay, thanks. Okay, thank you very much, Irene. And that was a very, very good hymn and something good for us really to be praying about. And when we think about becoming more like Jesus, and we think, what was Jesus like? And Jesus was obedient to the Father, and Jesus knew the Father, and he knew the Father's word, and he held that at his heart. And you can see the amount of times that Jesus referred back to the Old Testament, what Jesus made of what his Father said here. So we pray that, and as we study more of God's word, we will know more of God and become more like Jesus. So I guess maybe just to start, why are we in Genesis? This is not part of a series. This, seems a one-off. So I guess why have I chosen this particular passage? Now, this passage obviously does touch quite heavily on man and wife and marriage. And you might think this is why I've picked it, because I'm just about to get married to Laura. So that's why I've chosen this passage. And, while it has been good to think about these things in the circumstance I'm in, that's not really, I guess, the reason why I've chosen this. A few weeks ago in Bible study, I started speaking on Genesis 1, and I guess my intention for the next times that I get over the coming years to speak, I'll be working my way through these early chapters of Genesis, because I do feel that they are really important, a really important foundation for our faith in the gospel, and it's something that the church these days is losing the foundation and losing the real confidence in the foundation of what God has said. So I guess that's the reason, and that's why we're looking at this passage now, and I hope we'll get a lot from it. And so when we did look at Genesis chapter 1, I think we just asked the question of where does the gospel actually start? Does the gospel start when the message really goes from the Jews to the Gentiles and spread to the whole world? Does it start when the disciples see Jesus? Does it start when Jesus rises from the dead? Does it start when Jesus is crucified? Does it start when Jesus sets his intent to obey God's word and go to the cross? Does it start with the prophecies in the Old Testament? I mean, where does the gospel start? And the answer to that is that it starts on page 1 of our Bibles, with God being the creator. Without God being the creator, the gospel doesn't hold water, and Jesus is just a man. And so, you know, when we do think about, you know, going back in our Bibles, we have to remember that everything that happens on the foundation of God being our creator. And so I've called this sermon Design Intent. And I work as a structural engineer in oil and gas, and there can be all sorts of things going on with the platforms that you're looking at, all sorts of, you know, problems, things to look right, studies to look into, and all sorts. And you can almost, you know, get lost and not see the wood from the trees sometimes. And what is really useful when you're looking at an oil platform is to actually go back to the document that was the basis of design for that platform. Why was it designed like this? What was the intent when it was designed? And then that really helps you to look at what you have there today, and you can start to identify, well, where are the issues? Oh, if this was designed like this, then we probably shouldn't use it for this. If you've designed your jacket, which is what supports your oil rig, as to be a minimal design, so we don't want to use any more steel than necessary, then adding lots of things onto the top of the platform is not going to be a good idea. So if you look back at the design intent, it really helps you to understand what you're working with in the here and now. And that's quite similar to what we have here. We are human beings created in the image of God. And so when we look at ourselves today, we should really also be looking at ourselves in view of the basis of design, effectively, that we have here from God. God is our maker. God is our designer. And so he has set out how we work. And we do have a designer. And also, as we just sung, we not only have a designer, but we have a redeemer. So, first of all, the first section that we're going to look at is man's purpose. Now, we're going to have to go into the hypothetical here. If you were a little green alien hovering around in your spaceship, which allegedly there are hundreds of, but, you know, we hear about those in the newspapers, and you were sort of looking down over Earth, and you look about at the activity that's going on Earth, what would you think man was all about? If you were looking down at Earth, what do you think? What's man's purpose? What's going on here on the Earth? You'd see all sorts of things. You'd see a hive of activity. You'd see, you know, nations rise and fall, empires rise and fall. You'd see people survive, people groups dying out, people groups struggling, people groups succeeding. And you'd see all these different bits and people succeeding, people doing business, people involved in heavy industry, shaping the landscape that we have, people behaving well, people behaving badly, all sorts going on the earth. And so we just ask ourselves, well, according to God, when he reveals to us in the first chapters of Genesis, what are we all about? And almost as a note on these first chapters of Genesis, we start to think about what is the first thing that we learn about God in these chapters. Is it that we learn that God is a creator? That's one of the first things that we learn. Is it that we learn about what God has created and why God has created it? Yes, we do learn about those things too. but it's almost a trick question. The first thing we learn is that by the fact that we have this here in our hands is that God is a revealing God. God is a personal God. God is a God that wants to know us. So that's the first thing we learn by, you know, the first word that we read in God's book here is that God is a revealing God and he wants to reveal himself to us. So we're just going to start going through this passage and picking up a few things. So Genesis 2 takes a slightly different view of the creation story to Genesis 1. So we can think through the Gospels how we'll have different views on the same Jesus, but they'll be trying to emphasize different points. And so when we transition from Genesis 1, we transition into Genesis 2, which is a much more, I guess, personal account of what's going on and gives us a lot more insight into humanity and our relationships with each other and what we are here to do. And I guess one thing that maybe signals this is the fact that from Genesis 2, verse 4 and 5 onwards, we start getting God introduced as being the Lord God. So this is Yahweh God. This is the personal God that has been revealed. So that is one big change that marks that we're into a new section here. So we read, starting in verse 4, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. So integral to God's creation here is man working the ground. Now, that may or may not come as a surprise to us when we think about it, but part of God's creation is man working the ground and looking after God's creation. God's creation is not like a five-star resort that he has put us where we are weighted on hand and foot and we go there just to enjoy ourselves. God has created a creation of which he wants us to be the ruler, as he says in these verses and verses preceding that he wants man to work the ground, to be fruitful, to multiply, to look after his creation. So we have a God who has given us a creation and has also given us a role to do in this creation. So underneath God, we are to look after and to care for and to work his world. And so as we read on, we can see that how this works itself out, that God planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And from the verses that we have describing the headwaters or the rivers that meet where the garden is, I mean, people have speculated exactly where in the Middle East the Garden of Eden may be. Now, I guess we don't know exactly where that will be, but, you know, this was a real garden. You know, what we're reading here is true. Our God has told us it. And there was a real garden. There was a real man called Adam. There was a real lady called Eve. And what they did in their disobedience to God has the real consequences that we see today. So when we think about Genesis chapter 1 and 2, there is so much more to think about than God just being some vague creator. And I guess it doesn't really matter what else we take out of that. You know, God has revealed it for a reason, and he has told us that we do have a role. And so when we do go about our work, we know our work is corrupted since the fall, and now we do have to work by the sweat of our brows. But we can also see that work is good. And I'm sure that there won't be a week go by when some of you, when all of us, I guess, when we're doing whatever bits of work that we're doing through the week, don't feel that little glow of satisfaction inside saying, well, I did that really well, or that felt really good to do that, or I'm so glad I tied off that loose end, or I really enjoyed putting my creative effort into that. And that's not a surprise, because God made us to work, and God made us to do this under his rule. So we have a world that God has made for us to look after, to rule, and to do good things in. And so when we think about man's purpose, we're not just in here as survivors. We're not just in here to get the most pleasure that we can. You know, we're here to love and to serve our Lord God, and he has made us a very good world in which to do that. And we see the characteristics here that we look at, where the man, where God talks to the man, and he commands the man, and he tells the man what to do. So in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So God has given us an awful lot of freedom in life. Now, things have changed as a result of how Adam and Eve responded to that command of God. But we can see in this life that God has given us freedom in Christ, and we are free to do everything except to sin. God is not a taskmaster keeping a close bound on us and keeping us caged up in rules. He has given us an awful lot of freedom. He has given us the whole world to explore, to rule, to subdue. But he gives us the freedom. The only thing he asks is that we do not sin. And yet we know how much that we still do struggle with that. And we need our Redeemer to help us in this. So often the question is phrased, what is man's purpose in the world? What's the point of my life? And just concluding this first section about man's purpose, maybe it's a better way to phrase the question, is to ask ourselves, what is God's purpose? What did God make the world for? What did God make us for? And use that as our starting point going forward. And we think about all the times when God set his people free, most notably from Egypt, where he set his people free from Egypt. He didn't just set them free, full stop. He set them free so that they could go and serve him. And this is the God that we have, a God who has made all of this for us, that he has made us with a purpose, and we should really enjoy thinking about who our God is, what he has done for us, and be encouraged to go forward in this world and to serve him, understanding how he has made us and what he has made us for. And so the second section we're just going to look at this evening is focusing around verse 18. So after we've had this little introduction to God and God dealing with Adam, we have a verse here, and you know, many of us wouldn't have thought this possible, but it seems that God has summed up women in one sentence. Now, we heard this morning about Ian and wishing he had an instruction manual for his wife, and I'm sure his wife also wishes she had an instruction manual for him. Now, this verse doesn't cover anything by a long stretch, but this is the first mention in the Bible of, you know, why God created women, which is 50% of the world. So I think that's, you know, it's pretty worth taking note of, exactly what God says and the context in which he says it and what that means for us. So the first thing we note is that God says it is not good for the man to be alone. Now, I'm sure many women will empathize with that it's often not good to leave your husbands alone, because you don't quite know what they're going to get wrong or how they're going to mess things up, and often need a lot of care and attention to supervise them almost. Can be like big children, I imagine. But yes, that's an aside. And this verse here, I guess the important thing to grasp is that this is not some, I guess, selfish, you know, again, going back to our idea that the world is just one big resort that God has created for us, that it's not good for the man to be alone. He's not going to have as much fun if he's in this world alone. I'll make him someone so that, you know, they can have fun together and they'll make this, you know, they'll enjoy life a lot more together. Now, I guess that is true. And you would expect if God makes woman for man, that they are going to get along really well together, and they are going to have a lot of, you know, positive benefits to each other. But if we think about the context, what we've just looked at, about God putting us in the world to work and to look after his world underneath him and to enjoy it underneath him, that's the context in which we have to see this verse here. So it is not good for the man to be alone in the task, in the context, in the role that God has given man in this world. So we look at man being under the command of God and being, you know, sat in God's world to work. That's the context in which it's not good for the man to be alone. And so often we can look at this from a purely selfish point of view and just think, well, yeah, a wife is there just to, you know, just to help me enjoy myself, enjoy my life better and so on. But we also almost miss the overall context and understand what God's design intent is for us. And so it's just good as we think about this verse, just to think that that's the context that we look at this in. And this can, I guess, happen both ways, that we can both a man looking for a wife and also a woman looking for a husband can very easily get sucked into the idea of thinking about partnership in this world, as, you know, just in this kind of selfish resort idea of a world, which is we're just in this world to enjoy it and, you know, get what we can in this life. And then our wife or our husband just becomes an extension of getting what we can in this world. And that is not what God has intended at all. God has created us to be in a relationship with him, to work under him, to serve him. And that is the context under which marriage is introduced. So when we think about marriage, it's primarily about us as a partnership serving God. And that's what it is about here. And so as we go on to the second part of verse 18, we're going to look at exactly what it is that God says he's created in creating woman. And I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, I know that this verse can be quite a sensitive verse because of the connotations, the way it has been used, I guess, in history and the bad things that have been brought from, you know, using this word, this verse in quite a disparaging and almost domineering way on the side of men by relegating a helper to being someone who is below, who is subordinate. And so I think a good thing for us to do now, and a, you know, a positive thing for us to do now, is just to really dig into these words here in the Hebrew and just understand exactly what it is that is meant here. And as we look at this, you know, almost one sentence summary of why God created women, I hope we'll see that this is actually an amazing thing that God has done, and something that is hugely exciting when we understand. And so in the Hebrew, the words for helper suitable are Ezer Kenegdo. Now, my pronunciation may not be the best on those, but that's how I read them. So Ezer Kenegdo is the words that we're looking at here when we read helper suitable. And first, starting with Ezer, helper. The other times that this word is used in the Old Testament are to do with either military assistance. So when Israel is being helped by one of its allies, this word Ezer is used there in the terms of providing military assistance. And also in the Psalms, when we use Ezer, this is a verb used of God and God's help to us, God's strong help to us. So we see this word here, helper, whereas we could very easily in our minds make the connection between helper and helpless. Whereas in fact, the opposite is rather true, that it is really looking at something quite strong and mighty, this help. And this help very often is a rescuing help. In the cases of military assistance, when other nations are almost helping and rescuing Israel. And when God in the Psalms is called the helper or the great strength or the rescuer. And if we look into the actual word pictures that are used to make up this Hebrew word Ezer. So Hebrew as a language is made up of lots of word pictures. And when you study those word pictures, you can really understand how the language builds up and you can get a deeper understanding of what words mean. And so when we look at the word Ezer, we have the first letter, which is Reish, which means the head. Then we have the second letter, which is Zayin, which means weapon. And we have the third letter, which is Ayin, which means I. Now, you could maybe think about those and think, what on earth is going on there? And so the way Hebrew is read is it's read from back to front. And the last two symbols that we have here, the weapon and the eye, are used in Hebrew to symbolize someone who is quick to raise a weapon in support. So this might be used of an ally or someone who's fighting alongside you, who is quick to see your trouble and quick to jump in and support. So if someone's struggling in a meeting, for example, and someone's, you know, your boss might be quick to jump in and just sort of back you up and give you some support. This is the idea that's conveyed by these two letters of this word. And if we go back to the first letter here, which is the head or the chief or the leader. So we put these two together. What we have in this word here, Ezer, is someone who is actually the chief person who is quick to come to your aid and be the source of strength. So when we think about this word helper, what we have here is someone who is your chief ally and your strongest, you know, your strongest supporter. And I can't speak for husbands because I'm not a husband, but I'm sure that many of you can see in your wife someone who would fit that profile, who would be someone who would be your chief ally, your strongest support in times of trouble, and as someone that you really rely on to rescue you many a time. So when we think about God, you know, in this one sentence almost summing up women, you know, we can see what a powerful thing it is that God has created. And God has said it's not good for the man to be alone in this work of obeying me and working in my world. The man can't do this alone. And we can see here from this look at this word Hebrew, Ezer in Hebrew, that this is really quite a profound task. And the word kenegdo, which is translated here as suitable, you know, carries the ring of being suitable or complementary or opposing or against, as someone who complements. So we very much get the picture here of two halves making a whole. And without going into the individual Hebrew letters here, there does seem to be a theme in some of the letters used there of something that's very active, something that's very full of life. And so when we put these two things together, we have, you know, something which is a very good complement, which also seems to complete the other half, and a very active completion and a life-giving completion at that. And we combine that with this word Ezer, which means the chief ally or the strongest, you know, first strength. And we look at that and we think, wow, isn't that a wonderful picture? And I guess the challenge is therefore for us, if we are a woman, I mean, is that our goal in life, to be thinking about what God has designed us to do? And if we are a young man who is looking for a wife, is that what we're looking for, as someone who will be our chief ally and our strongest strength as we look to obey God and serve him in his world? So although we will look for lots of, I guess, practical compatibility and all sorts of things like that, we have to take the overall design intent as you know, what's our overall purpose here in this world? And we are here to serve and love our Lord God. And what God has made in woman is the perfect complement to help man carry out this task. And one which God says it is not good for a man to be alone without. So that's just, a question for us. I mean, particularly as we've been thinking of, as a church, about the whole issue of, I guess, homosexual behaviour, and the nation thinks about homosexual marriage and things like this at the moment. And we have to just almost come back to basics. Where does our view of marriage come from? And why is our view of marriage as it is? And we can go back to the very start of the Bible and see the foundations that God has laid in the way he's made us. And we can take real confidence that our God is a good God, and he has made something really good in making man, and he has made something really good and equal in making woman. And then as we move on to the final section, so we've just looked at that verse 18, and now we look at how that plays out. So the Lord God forms all the beasts out of the field and the birds of the air, and he brings them to man to see what man would name them. But out of all of these things, God has not found anyone suitable, no suitable helper for the man, nothing that can do this role that God has ordained. And so that's when he goes about putting Adam to sleep, taking out one of his ribs, and out of that, forming a woman. So he's formed Adam from the dust of the ground. Because he's God, he can do that. And because he's God, he can also put a man to sleep, take out one of his ribs, and form woman from that. And we can see how the man responds to this. Now, this may not be something that I'm particularly strong at with the more touchy-feely side of life often, but this is what the man says. He breaks out into poetry. And, you know, the two times that poetry has been used in these first couple of chapters have both been when we talk about essentially sex and God making man and woman. And we can just see what a beautiful thing this is that God has made. And the man then says, "This now is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." And the man is delighted. I'm not sure that's maybe the language or the vernacular that we would be using today. I think other halves would be quite, confused if you called them bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. But this is the point is that Adam breaks out into poetry. And this is something beautiful. So God, in Genesis 1, is the creator of everything. He creates everything good. And God creates beauty. And God creates order and structure. And God creates everything. So this sense of beauty that we can see when we maybe look at your wife or your husband is something that God has created, not something that God has taken a sigh and allowed. This is something that God has created. And so God is the creator of beauty. He's the creator of grandeur. He's the creator of order. He's the creator of all these good things. And when we think about marriage, we're actually thinking about, rather than two separate pieces coming together, we're almost talking about recompletion here. Because woman here is taken out of man. And so marriage is just completing, almost putting together back these pieces that God has made to fit. And we have here the famous verse at the end in verse 24 about marriage. "And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." So for this reason, for the reason that we have a creator God who with design intent has created man and woman and has created marriage and has created us as two halves or two pieces in a jigsaw that were supposed to fit together. This is what we have in marriage and is the natural conclusion and following God's design. And so there are many actually good books if anyone is considering marriage or even wanting to think about their own marriage, which really delve into this verse 24 here and describe what it actually means to get married in the three parts, in actually leaving father and mother and setting up a new home and taking on responsibility yourself of cleaving here or being united, cleaving to your wife and becoming one flesh. And, yeah, if you are thinking about marriage, even if you don't think it's in the immediate future, I would very much recommend picking up a good book on this verse here and really just thinking about what is marriage all about? Why has God created this for us? Why does God want this to be at the bedrock of our society? And it doesn't take, you don't have to look far from home really to see what the effects are of not having marriage at the centre of society. We know that we live in a society at the moment that is decaying, and we can also see that we're living in a society where marriage and the value of marriage is decaying as well. And marriage is drifting more to this sort of resort view of the world that we live in, where the world's just a resort and you do whatever you want to get whatever satisfaction you want. And when you're finished with that satisfaction, when you're finished with one partner, why not move on to another partner? So we can see here that God has created a good world, and he has created it for a reason. And just as we close, this could be quite a hard passage for some of us to take. And for one reason or another, it's off this whole issue of relationships and what's going on, and can be very hard for us to take. And it's maybe just worth us all thinking about. We've started at the beginning of the book that we hold to be God's word, and what happens right at the end of the book that we hold to be God's word. And we know that in the end, we're all looking forward to a bigger and a better and a more lasting marriage than any marriage here on earth. And that is the marriage of Christ, who is pictured as the bridegroom, or who is the bridegroom, and the church, that is God's believers, and also God's people Israel, who are going to be united to their God in the end. And you know, we see from New Testament writers that the marriages that we have here on earth are temporary. Jesus himself says that we won't be married or given in marriage in the resurrection, because we will have that ultimate marriage when we will be presented before God spotless as a bride, not because we are spotless in and of ourselves, but because we have taken on the spotlessness of Jesus. And the song we sing about the Redeemer is true, that there is a Redeemer, there is someone who has died to take away our sins, and we look forward to this marriage now. I can always remember a sermon I heard a while back, and there was a minister who was single, and he sort of opened his sermon and said, well, you know, the pulpit isn't normally a place for personal news, but I thought this was quite appropriate. And then he said, I'm engaged. And so everyone sort of burst into rapturous applause. And of course, you can imagine the groans when he just alluded to the fact that he was really talking about he's engaged to be married in the marriage of the Lamb at the end. So you know, we can, I guess, you know, we can consider that in a very real way, that as the church, we are engaged to be married, and we are looking forward to this marriage ultimately. And we know that God has made a world, and we know that God has set his design intent on this world. And we all know that we, in all sorts of ways, and not least in the way of understanding what we're all about and what relationships are all about and who we are in these, we all fall so far short of God's glory. So I guess I just want to make clear now and to remind us that we will all fall short in this area. But we have a God of grace who has been gracious to us and will give us the grace to get through the times when we ourselves fall so far short of what God's design intent is. And God is the God who is there with open arms when we come to repentance and we come to say, well, God, tomorrow, next week, this year, I want to make my life more like Christ's, and I want to come back to you. And so it's great to hear what our God has done and what our God has created. It's sobering to think of how we don't often fit into this mold. But then we finish on the positive, knowing that through Jesus Christ, we have all the grace that we need to get through this life. And not just to get through this life, but to flourish in this life and to really do things that put a smile on God's face, and to live in his world as he wants us to live. And God will give us the grace to do that. And so when we think about Genesis, and so often in our world, the way that we come to this book is very arrogant, in that we think, let's put this book in the context of, in my context, in my human context. We just want to pray that as children of God, that we actually flip that on its head and we say, well, let's put our lives and let's put our world in the context of what God, our Creator, says. And with that, we're just going to close and pray. Father, thank you very much for who you are, and we praise you, Father, for who you are. And you did all of this. Every good thing that we enjoy was created by you. Father, you didn't just pull lots of good things together and put them together and call it earth, Father. You actually created them. They came out of you. The good things came out of you because you are good. And Father, we think about what we've heard and how you have created a good world and you have created man and you have created woman. And Father, we thank you and praise you for your creativity and your goodness in creation. And Father, we just pray that you would help us to really take on board what you say and to really live it out and to know you more and to know what you want for us more. And Father, we just pray that you would give us grace to not only just feel like we're just keeping our heads above the water in life, but Father, that we're really thriving in life. And we know from the New Testament how so many of these guys who were out living their lives for you, Father, things weren't always going well, it seemed, particularly for them in their lives, Father. But we know that they had so much joy and so much hope. And Father, we pray that you would give us that same joy and that same hope in our lives as we go forward. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.